Well, good morning, everyone. We're continuing in our sermon series in the book of Acts, looking at this short summary statement that appears at the end of the second chapter. And this passage comes on the heels, you'll recall, of Peter's sermon at Pentecost that we considered last week. And the outcome of that was God saving 3,000 people, and they were baptized into the early church. And remarkably, these new believers didn't scatter, but they chose to remain together. And our passage today says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And this phrase, devoted themselves, is a phrase that's particularly significant in the book of Acts, and we'll come across it again in the coming months. Devoting themselves has this sense of perseverance and steadfast dedication. And here we see the early church giving themselves with steadfast dedication to God's word and God's people and God's worship and God's mission. If you'll recall, a few weeks ago, as Pastor Jude introduced this sermon series, he highlighted a theologian, Patrick Schreiner. And in particular, one insight that Schreiner offered was that the book of Acts functions both as a transitional and a programmatic book. As a transitional book, Acts at times records unique events that God used in the life of the church to establish the early church. But as a programmatic book, it speaks at times directly to the church in every age. And what's at the heart of our passage today, the devotion of the early church that's outlined for us in this passage, is truly programmatic. It represents an essential characteristic or set of characteristics for the church of all time. And so then this passage serves as a mirror for us, calling us to examine our own devotion as spirit-filled followers of Christ in light of what God has given us in his word. Let's begin looking at the church's first devotion, devoted to God's word, which is the first part of verse 42. The early church was devoted specifically to the apostles' teaching. And the apostles were those who had lived with Jesus, and they had received his teaching firsthand, and they had been, as Peter would write later to the churches, been eyewitnesses of his majesty. And they were specifically commissioned by Jesus to pass on his message. And an example of apostolic teaching is what we considered last week. Peter's sermon serves as a good example of the type of teaching that the apostles were doing. Peter last week drew from the Old Testament and illuminated God's redemptive work in Christ, who was the fulfillment of the law and the prophets and the long-awaited Messiah. This was the message that the apostles were teaching the early church. Having walked closely with Jesus, the apostles drew on his life and his teaching along with the Old Testament scriptures to guide these early Jewish converts in understanding their faith and what it meant to be followers of Christ. And for the newly formed church, there was in return this unrelenting commitment and hunger to absorbing God's word as taught by the apostles. And as I mentioned last week, the identity of God's spirit-filled people is inseparably tied to Scripture, to God's word. And we see again that far from setting Scripture aside in light of the Holy Spirit's work among them, the early church turned to it with even greater fervor and urgency, seeking clarity and direction and wisdom for their lives in Christ. And their devotion to God's word defined their new lives together, grounding them in truth and guiding them in their growth. And this is a characteristic that is to continue to define God's spirit-filled people. And this idea of God forming and shaping his people by his word brought to my mind this week a series of books that my brother and I had as children. And they were part of the Ivan series, and they were written by Myrna Grant. And each story, a short novel in this series, was based on the life and testimony of Ivan Moiseev, who was a young Soviet Christian martyr who died in the early 1970s during the persecution of Christians under the Soviet regime. And they were little adventure stories that highlighted Ivan's tremendous faith and courage in the face of persecution. But one story in particular, actually it was the cover of the book that flashed in my mind first, and the title I had to look up, I confess, but it was called Ivan and the Hidden Bible. And this story stood out to me. And in this story, Ivan and his sister travel to a farm that was once part of their family, but it had been confiscated by the communist regime. And they went there in search of a hidden Bible, a Bible that their grandfather had hidden somewhere on the farm. And despite the risk, the pair were determined to recover the Word of God as this most precious prize. And this came to mind this week for me as I considered Acts chapter 2, as it underscores the truth that God's Spirit-filled people are called to treasure Scripture deeply. We read of this, the psalmist writes in Psalm 119, that God's law is better than 1,000 pieces of gold or 1,000 pieces of silver. And just as the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, we too must cultivate a similar hunger in our lives, a hunger for Scripture, that God would use it to shape our lives and define who we are as His Spirit-filled people. And since its birth at Pentecost, God's church has been shaped and sustained by God's inspired word. And the early church's devotion to Scripture is our example that Scripture must remain central to our life together as God's people. I'm thankful that as a church, we have so many opportunities to engage deeply with Scripture. Primarily, we have our Sunday morning gathering where we intentionally endeavor to read the Word and preach the Word and sing the Word and pray the Word and see the Word in the ordinances. But beyond Sunday mornings, we have vibrant life groups and small group Bible studies. We have prayer meetings. We have learning labs. We have discipleship groups. We have spaces where we can immerse ourselves together in God's Word and continue to grow as His Spirit-filled church. So the encouragement for our devotion from this passage is this, that we would remain steadfast in our devotion to the study and the sharing and the living out of God's word in our lives. A Spirit-filled church in Acts 2 was devoted not only to the apostles' teaching, but we read in the second part of verse 42, to the fellowship of the church. I like what John Stott noted about this. He said, fellowship was born on the day of Pentecost. And their fellowship, this fellowship that God created amongst the believers, is illustrated in the passage as being far more than a casual interaction or a social network. No, it's a supernatural unity and connectedness, a partnership that God formed within His people, birthed by the Holy Spirit and rooted in their shared faith and confession of Christ as Messiah. And this shows us that our fellowship that we share is not merely about what we do as followers, but as who we are and have been created to be as followers of Christ. At Pentecost, God called people independently and individually to salvation, but He set them apart collectively as a community, a new people transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit and His work in their lives. And the same is true for us. Paul reiterated this and highlighted it in his letter to the Romans. In Romans 12:5, he wrote to the church saying, we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Highlights the fact that God has called us individually to salvation, but has intentionally placed us together as His fellowship, His Spirit-filled body. And we also see in Acts chapter 2 that this new reality, this new fellowship God created, was tangibly lived out. There was a tangible demonstration by the people. Look at verses 44 and 45. We have a description of it. All who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. The church's fellowship that was rooted in their shared faith in Christ and sustained by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit was evident in their sacrificial love and giving and shared life. And the divine unity that God gave them not only brought them together in purpose to fulfill God's mission, but also enabled them to fulfill God's great commandment to love God and love one another. And so verse 45 in particular shows how they did this practically, and they did so with extraordinarily sacrificial generosity. They voluntarily sold their possessions and distributed the proceeds to anyone in need. And we'll see that as we continue through the book of Acts, that the church's generosity wasn't an imposed communalism, but it was a spirit-filled, heartfelt response to the gospel. The gospel that led them to love one another sacrificially. And as they grew in their understanding of who Jesus was as the Messiah, risen from the dead, seated at the right hand of the Father, their view of the world, including their material goods, shifted. They no longer saw possessions as personal entitlements, but as resources entrusted to them by God to serve others. And so the fellowship of the early church offers a powerful challenge for us today. We know well that individualism is celebrated as a virtue in our society, along with personal autonomy and self-fulfillment. These are of the highest ethic, it seems. But our passage today challenges this mindset, and it urges us as believers not to allow it to infiltrate the way we approach the church. Instead, we are to devote ourselves to spirit-filled unity and sacrificial love for one another that prioritizes the glory of God and the good of his people. Acts chapter 2 challenges us to see the church not as a consumer-driven entity or something that we merely tolerate in our lives or keep at arm's length and not allow it to penetrate our personal bubble. But we are to see it as the necessary body of Christ to which we belong by God's saving grace. We devote ourselves to the fellowship of the church because fellowship is rooted in the gospel. The Apostle John wrote in his letter, 1 John 1:3, that we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The church's fellowship is rooted in what God has accomplished through his Son, Jesus. So fellowship with one another is ultimately rooted in and flows from our fellowship with God in Christ. And this begins when we are reconciled to God through Christ, saved from our sin that separates us from him, by placing our faith in Jesus alone and trusting in his sacrificial death and resurrection. And in this way, and in this way alone, God restores us to himself, and he brings us into fellowship with him as his children. And this vertical relationship with God forms the foundation for our horizontal fellowship with one another. And so for those who are listening and are perhaps not yet believers, if you feel the weight of loneliness and isolation that is so prevalent in our society, and you have a longing for community, Scripture points to the gospel of Jesus Christ as the only answer. An entrance into the church is by God's grace through faith alone in Christ. And so we hearken back to Peter's sermon where he called the people to repent and place your faith in Jesus, and God will save you, and he will fill you with his Spirit, and he will adopt you as his children and welcome you into his body, the church. And for believers, Acts chapter 2 challenges us in a very real and practical way to confront any temptation that we have towards individualism, and to reflect on how we view and engage in the fellowship with the church. And so I suggest a few things for us to ask ourselves. We can begin by asking ourselves if we are making the gathering of the believers for worship a non-negotiable priority in our lives. But beyond attending church each week, does our involvement with other believers go beyond casual interactions? Is there a sense of willingness to actively and sacrificially invest ourselves in the lives of our brothers and sisters here as we seek to encourage and serve and do spiritual good for them? Are we seeking to live out what Paul called the Galatians to do, to endeavor to carry one another's burdens and in this way fulfill the law of Christ? And additionally, with great humility, we should also consider, in light of Acts chapter 2, how God may be calling us to use our resources, our time, our talents, our possessions in order to bless others. Knowing that fellowship isn't optional, nor is it a passive thing, but it's active and it's intentional and it's sacrificial, we also know that it's sustained powerfully by the work of the Holy Spirit in us through God's grace. And so when we surrender to the gospel, our fellowship in the church becomes, in his hands, a powerful witness to the world as it testifies to the transforming power of God's grace in our own lives and pointing others to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The early church's devotion to fellowship challenges our own. And the third mark of devotion for the Spirit-filled church found in verse 42 was the breaking of bread and the prayers. Again, I lean on John Stott, who rightly observes that these practices represent more than general activities. They reflect the very heart of worship in the life of the early believers. And the early church met together devoted to worship, not primarily as a means of meeting social needs, but to intentionally and consistently remember their union with Christ and commune with him. And so we look at verse 46 and the beginning of 47 that illustrates this and gives us a glimpse into their rhythm of worship. Verse 46, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God. The early church's formal gatherings likely took place in Solomon's colonnade, which was within the temple courts. We remember that these were Jewish converts to Christianity. And this place within the temple was a large enough area capable of accommodating the entire church and their growing numbers. And it was here that they would listen to the apostles' teaching and pray together and celebrate the Lord's Supper. They didn't abandon their Jewish practice of observing set times for prayer in the temple, but now their worship was focused and centered on Jesus, who is the Messiah. But we also read, in addition to temple worship, the early church gathered to share meals and care for one another's needs and foster unity and love among the believers. And this pattern of prioritizing corporate worship as a defining rhythm of their lives, it serves as both an example and a challenge for us today. Corporate worship is not just one more event that we try to squeeze into our busy schedules. No, it's central to the life of a Spirit-filled church. And as believers, our identity has been transformed by faith in Christ and the resulting outpouring of God's Holy Spirit. And this transformation should not only change the way we relate to one another in fellowship and view our possessions, but it should also shape how we view our calendars and our priorities. And our passage highlights some of those activities that the church devoted themselves to, gave themselves to when they did meet for worship. We read the phrase breaking bread. And while there's some discussion among scholars about its nuances, there is definite agreement that this is referencing the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And the early church took communion when they met. They kept Christ's atoning work central to the church's life. And we read, accompanying the Lord's Supper was prayer, More specifically, verse 42 mentions the prayers, and this could refer to both a set time of prayer in the temple, or perhaps even the inclusion of more formal prayers like the Lord's Prayer that was adopted into their practice and their gatherings. However, the prayer life of the early church was now infused with new meaning in light of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And for us, the devotion of the early church to prayer is again a challenge to evaluate our own practice and our own devotion, both corporately and individually, to prayer. Do we pray with the same discipline and fervor that characterized the early believers? For myself, I have to answer no. I'm thankful for the ministry of prayer that is led by our elders each week during corporate worship, and I appreciate Ron's prayer this morning. And by God's Spirit, we're led in prayers that are biblically based and theologically sound, and they reflect our dependence and our trust and our hope in God through Christ. And these prayers also act as a model for us in our own independent prayer lives. And they also affirm that prayer and worship is not an afterthought, but it's a central element to what we are to do when we gather together and worship God. I'm also thankful for the many opportunities for corporate prayer that exist within our congregation. If you were here and you'll recall at the beginning of our series in the book of Joel way back in November, we had reason to consider our prayer commitment to prayer lives then as well. And today, by God's providence, Acts 2 gives us another reason to reflect on our own discipline and devotion to prayer and our involvement in the church's prayer life. We recognize that prayer is not merely a ritual, but a privilege that we are empowered to carry out by God's Spirit, who calls us to commune with Him, calling Him Abba, Father. And so this is a good thing for us to prioritize and join together frequently in prayer. The text also gives us a beautiful picture of the joy that marked the worship of the early church. Luke described the church as having glad and generous hearts praising God. And when we gather and proclaim that Christ has reconciled us to God and poured out His Holy Spirit upon us, our worship should visibly reflect the reality of the gospel and point us to the beauty of Christ and the new life that we have in Him. Now, this doesn't mean that we aim to manufacture some sort of emotional experience when we gather, but it certainly should challenge us to consider our attitude and our own approach to corporate worship. And again, I was convicted this week as I reflected on those times where I've treated corporate worship and the gathering of the church as an intrusion to my schedule rather than the life-giving privilege that it truly is. And Acts 2 reminded me that the corporate gathering of God's people for worship is a gift from Him, sustained by His Spirit, and one that many believers around the world risk their lives in order to participate. I read an article this week from Christianity Today. It was written in 2015 about 28 Christians in North Korea who secretly gathered in a dimly lit basement to worship God. And in a country where being caught with a Bible could lead to imprisonment, or attending such a gathering could lead to persecution or a risk of their lives, these believers kept on despite the danger. And the article reported the joy that they were filled with and the gratitude they had simply for the chance to meet together as the body of Christ. And one of these men were interviewed, and he was kept anonymous, but he said this: "For us, worshiping together is a foretaste of heaven. We may lose our lives for this, but we cannot give up gathering to praise our Savior and encourage one another. At the risk of life, this is the devotion that our brothers and sisters in Christ in this nation that persecutes believers were exhibiting." And so, brothers and sisters, this report should drive us to both pray for the persecuted church, but also remind us of the incredible privilege that we have here to gather freely and worship God together. The challenge of the Spirit-filled church in Acts chapter 2 is a call to weigh our devotion to worship as well as our understanding of what it entails. The final devotion of the early church is something that's implicit in the text rather than explicitly stated, and that's their devotion to evangelism. They were devoted to God's mission. And Luke highlights this in two striking statements. Look at verse 43 and then down to verse 47. Luke writes, "Awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." And then verse 47, "The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." And these verses show how God was using his Spirit-filled people as witnesses to the saving work of his son, Jesus. And I say that this idea of devotion is implicit in the text because it's reasonable for us to infer that the church's public worship within the temple courts served as both a visible but also audible testimony to those around them. And verse 47 even notes that the early church had gained favor with the people. And those who were in the temple would have witnessed the believers' joy. They would have heard the prayers. They would have heard the apostles' teaching and the praises offered to God and witnessed their extraordinary fellowship. And they would have seen the miraculous signs that accompany it, as the text says. And these signs and wonders weren't random displays of power, but they served as a clear purpose to validate the apostles' message that pointed to Jesus as the Messiah. And as a result, the crowd who were once bewildered by the events of Pentecost are now filled with awe as God's Spirit is moving powerfully among his people. And while the believers devoted themselves faithfully to scripture and fellowship and worship, it was God who made their witness to the gospel effective in bringing people to salvation. We read, "The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." And so again, the early church's example challenges us to examine our own devotion. Our own devotion to the things that the early church gave themselves to. And it challenges us as well in our trust in God that he would continue to save people as a result of the gospel going out from us. That these devotions that we take up would be effective tools in God's sovereign hands to accomplish the mission that he's given the church. And so we can consider each of the devotions again and ask ourselves, is our devotion to God's word evident in how we speak and live? Are we like the man in Psalm 1 who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor sits in the seat of scoffers or stands in the way of sinners, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night? Does that describe us? Parents, are you encouraged in your faithful perseverance to teach God's word to your children? Just as God commanded the Israelites through Moses in Deuteronomy 6, be encouraged to continue to let the word of God fill your conversations and your home from morning till night with your children. And brothers and sisters, let's all continue as the book of James exhorts us to be doers of the word and not hearers only, committing ourselves to the study of scripture, but also its application in our lives in ways that would shape us individually and strengthen us as the body of Christ to act and proclaim the truth of the gospel to the world. We must also ask ourselves if our fellowship here at West London is a visible and compelling demonstration of the gospel. And does our sacrificial love for one another reflect that God has saved us in Christ and filled us with his Spirit? Does the way that we live together as a community align with the message of the gospel that we proclaim? Our challenge from Scripture today is to continually seek God's help with this, for we need it. And similarly, we should also consider if our worship is biblically faithful and spirit-filled and a joyful response to the saving work of God in Christ. I like what Jonathan Edwards wrote about this. He captured this idea beautifully. He said that God is glorified not only by his glory being seen, but by its being rejoiced in. The assembly of the saints is where this delight is most perfectly expressed on earth. As the church gathers together for worship, it's an expression that glories and exalts God's glory. And so God calls us as a body of believers to rejoice and delight in his glory. And the example that we receive from Acts 2 shows that God works through the devotion of his people by his Spirit as a means of proclaiming the gospel to the ends of the earth. Our devotion to God's mission is an outcome. And while there is much more to be said about our practice of evangelism and gospel proclamation, and we'll explore this as we continue through the book of Acts, we must begin our journey by considering the foundation that God established in Acts chapter 2. And last week, that foundation began with an understanding of our identity. We are God's Spirit-filled people who are people of the Word, who are people of the gospel, and who are people who have been empowered by God's Spirit. And secondly, we see the foundation of devotion this week, that it's by the power of the Holy Spirit that we are called to devote ourselves to God's word and devote ourselves to God's people, devote ourselves to God's worship, devote ourselves to God's mission. And as we grow in these disciplines, we're called to trust God that he will empower us to proclaim the gospel with boldness and use our witness to draw others to himself. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and at the same time, I confess that the example of the early church is challenging, as it points out many areas of weakness and temptation to sin that exist. Father, I ask that you would help us by your Holy Spirit to devote ourselves to those things that you desire to see characterize our lives. Help us to devote ourselves to your word. Father, I pray that the word of Christ would dwell richly within us and we would be eager to be shaped by it and sustained by it. And Father, I pray that you would empower us by your Spirit to devote ourselves to the fellowship of the church. Father, would you help us to live out the unity and the partnership that you intend? Would you help us to love sacrificially? Lord, as we endeavor to reflect the gospel by how we live together, Father, I ask that you would empower us by your Spirit to worship you with joy and gladness. Father, make your glory known. And as we devote ourselves to these things, empowered by your Spirit to do so, would you cause the gospel to go out from us and bring others to salvation? I ask these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.